Follow me.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Wow, good singing. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for the privilege of assembling to worship you, to learn of you, to be in the presence of brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Father, I would pray just now that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. For Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you what the next few minutes are for. I spend a lot of time in my work life interacting with folks who kind of cross the boundary between thinking that they're healthy and knowing that they're not. And often that happens around this notion of discovering that you have or your family member has cancer. It's not at all uncommon on the days that I work in the breast center at Baylor, where we see lots and lots of ladies come through, and then it's often my job to sit in a small room and say to a lady who came in thinking that everything was normal, "Well, we found something, and I think you need to have a biopsy." Now, let me just ask you, when I say the word biopsy, what pops into your mind? Put yourself in the position of that lady, or perhaps in the position of someone that you've been in that room with yourself. What floods into your mind? What happens in that moment? And by the way, we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord, and so this is going to be, I hope, more of a discussion than a lecture. And I want you to feel comfortable to ask questions or shout out or, you know, holler amen, and I'll think I'm really on to something. And many of you undoubtedly have had the circumstance of finding out that you have a diagnosis. Anybody want to share about that for a second? Anybody ever had that experience? Okay, there's one. Okay. My class, I'll tell the joke. Okay. Yep. Okay. Okay. So. Right. So let me tell you about that just for a second. Having been someone who has been on the blunt end of that needle, the rule on a biopsy needle is that it is about as quick as a .22 rifle. The velocity of the .22 bullet is the same speed that the needle leaves to biopsy the prostate gland. And oddly enough, I've not had many men say, "Oh, okay, Fine, that'll be great then. Just shoot me with a 22 right in the colon wall. So, thank you for sharing that. Let me say that now that I'm wearing my official uniform, the purpose of that is to say, when you run into a bunch of people who are now dressed like this instead of a preacher, everybody starts to freeze up, don't they? Everybody's now taking this little chat real seriously because here's what I want to suggest, in my experience at least. There's one sort of overarching thing that happens when you tell someone, I think you might have cancer. Right away, your mind and your heart kind of freezes up and you begin to sort of ruminate about what exactly does that mean? Well, does the Bible tell us anything about fear? Okay, so here's what I want us to do. We want us to think about, for just a second, the fact that often in the circumstance of hearing that you or a loved one may have a dangerous diagnosis, perhaps even a terminal diagnosis, it's very, very often fraught with a lot of fear, isn't it? And yet, as Christians, we are people of the book. We are people of the Word. And so what does the Bible say to us about fear? Just shout out something or other. Okay, fear not. What else? Perfect love cast out fear. Be anxious. Amen. Or self-discipline, as some translations of that verse say. Exactly right. Now, I want to notice a pattern, though. And I looked this up, by the way, and the words fear not show up in our scriptures, either fear not or do not be afraid, show up in our scriptures over 100 times between Genesis and Matthew. Right? Okay? And that doesn't take into account all the times that words like be anxious for nothing. So it's the notion that we are fraught with fear runs all through Scripture because Scripture knows us, right? But I want to suggest that there's a pattern. And that is, hardly ever in Scripture, in fact, I couldn't really think of one, does the Lord say to his people, don't be afraid, and then that's all he says, right? Most of the time, what happens is, the Lord God says, don't be afraid. And then what he does is he gives the people or person that he's talking to a set of facts and a plan. Right? You shepherds, don't be afraid. Well, there's like 5,000 up there singing to us. We thought it was going to be an ordinary night with the sheep. And the first thing you do is say, don't be afraid. Too late. But what does the Lord say through his messenger? He says, behold, there is a child who has been born. Go and find him. Well, that's a set of facts and a plan, isn't it? Mary, the Spirit that will come upon you is of the Lord. Joseph, you will call the son named Jesus. Each of those are places in the Bible where we've had a visitation by the Holy Spirit or an angel saying, don't be afraid. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. For wherever you go, I'm going to be there. So the pattern in Scripture is that in the moment of fear, the Lord has not left us. And in the moment of fear, he almost always provides a set of facts about what's going to happen, and then also produces a plan based on those facts. Well, I think that that's a pretty reasonable pattern when somebody looks you in the eye and says, as you've kind of just waken up from your colonoscopy, well, we found a big polyp, and we think it looks like cancer. And automatically, your mind goes crazy, doesn't it? And your heart goes crazy. But what I want to suggest is that part of our purpose today is to give you some facts and help you think about how to formulate a plan. All of that based on the fact that we are people of the book, people of the Lord. And therefore, even in the moment that the rest of the world finds terrifying, we are able to say that our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, said, "I have said these things to you so that in me you will have peace." It's a peace that the world won't understand. They won't get it. But in me you will have peace because I have overcome the world. And the rubber really meets the road when you're standing in a room with some bald-headed guy wearing a white coat that you've never seen before saying to you, "I think you have breast cancer, and we need to get a biopsy on you." So that's the purpose of our time together. Does that make sense? Let me read two or three of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament. And like so many of my favorite verses, they're kind of hidden away. They're like little hidden jewels. They're not really preached about very much because it's in the middle of a big paragraph. But in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14, listen to the clue about what we're talking about. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." And he's going to clarify this in case anybody's not following. That is the devil. Now get this part. Here it comes, the punchline. "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We are held enslaved at some level because we are human. We are held enslaved by the fear of death. The curse bears itself out most pointedly in the fact that we actually pass away. And for most of us, that is enslaving. And yet these verses from the mouth of the preacher of Hebrews says one of the reasons that Jesus showed up and bore what he bore was to free us from that enslaving fear. Ain't that something? You say it loud, brother. Help me out. Okay. We're going to count that as the discussion part because I got a lot more to say. All right. Okay. So, the point is that the Lord understands our fears. When the Lord says to people in the Bible, "Be not afraid," he also gives them some facts and gives them a plan. And that's where the trajectory of this thought is going. But we rest in the truth that our Lord Jesus, our Savior, has in fact conquered the thing that makes us most afraid. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Right. Right. Okay. Right. No, I do know. Yeah. Yeah. So what, here's a quiz. What do you think is the first question that most people ask me when I'm talking to them and saying to them, "I think you might have cancer"? What's the first question they ask? Okay, what are their chances? What else might be a question? "Well, I have to have chemo, but why do they ask that?" Say it loud, Nurse Thomas. Right. So here sits me in the room. And the first question out of those people's mouths is, will my hair fall out? I'm not kidding you. No, I'm not kidding you. Oh, my gosh. Do you mean my hair's going to fall out? And it's like, okay. That's a great straight line, but it's not the moment for a joke, right? Okay. I hear you. I understand. And that's what we're trying to do here, is provide some practical things about what you ask. Okay. So, David, go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Oh, I know. Yes. There's a lot of that. Okay. So here's the thing. What does it mean to get a biopsy? What does that word mean? You'll notice that on your handout. What does the word biopsy mean? When somebody says, I think you need to have a biopsy, now we've lapped over into medical terminology, and a lot of people, their eyes roll back in their head. They don't, what does that mean? Anybody got any idea on it, Frank? It's a test, you said, Tom? Okay. Somebody said something else? Sonia? Okay. They, right? The ubiquitous they. I am they, right? Okay. So they, somebody takes some tissue. So here's the bottom line. A biopsy means we've found something or we've felt something, and we can't tell you what it is by feeling of it or looking at it with radiology. So what we have to do is get a little bit of that stuff to look at under the microscope. That's what a biopsy means. It means that we've come to the end of what we can tell by feeling or taking pictures, and consequently, we've got to now get a little bit of that, whatever it is, and look at it under the microscope and see what the cellular structure is. So a biopsy means get a little bit and look at it with a microscope. Okay? Now, in general, or overarchingly, there are two ways to do that. Two ways to have a biopsy. Anybody want to take a shot at that? We've already heard about one way to do it. Yeah, a needle biopsy. Okay. That means the little bit of tissue that you get is going to be taken from you with a needle. And there are various sorts of needles. The ends of them look different one from another, and whoever's doing the biopsy will choose the one that's most likely to give enough tissue. When I do a thyroid biopsy on somebody, and you say, hold still for just a second, just ignore this needle in my hand as I stab it into your neck. What a bedside manner. So you do a tiny little needle like you would get a tetanus shot with. It's not a very big needle at all. When you have a biopsy of other parts of your body, the size of the needle and the shape of the needle is a little different. But the fundamental idea is we've got to get some of whatever we're nervous about and put it under the microscope. So a needle biopsy can happen. Another way a biopsy can happen. Any other idea of what other kind of biopsy might happen? What he said? Okay, a slice. The sort of the big word for that is an excisional biopsy, which means that instead of putting in a needle, you're actually going to open the tissues, usually with a scalpel, and get out a bigger piece, and sometimes take the whole thing out, completely excise the lump to find out what it is. So you can have an excisional biopsy or a needle biopsy. And here's another big word. If the needle goes through your skin, like you've got this lump here, we've taken all our fancy pictures, we've felt around on it, we've decided it needs a biopsy, and you have the needle go through the skin to get to the lump. That's called a percutaneous, through the skin, a percutaneous needle biopsy. But all of that is to get a little bit of tissue to look at under the microscope. Now then, what happens in your mind and your heart when the doctor says, okay, we've gotten the biopsy results back, and it's cancer. Now what happens? It depends on the doctor. But more or less, they say, we've gotten the biopsy results back, and by the way, that almost always takes 2 or 3 days. And the reason it takes 2 or 3 days is not because we just can't get to it. we're just busy. No, the tissue that comes out has to be treated. So it goes to the pathology laboratory. And what happens is it sits in some solution for about 24 hours. Sometimes a little less than that, but that causes that tissue to stop deteriorating so that they can look at it and tell what it is. If they just like set it out on the counter, then it would rot like a piece of chicken, right? So they have to make it stop rotting by putting it into fixative, it's called. It's this liquid that stops decay and preserves the architecture of the tissue. Yes, sir? Well, no, that's what I'm saying, is if they take the tissue out, then they fix it. They, being the pathology department, fixes it, puts it into fixative. That kind of freezes it, if you will, or keeps it from decaying. And then they make slices of it. Microscopically thin slices, thinner than a baggie, thinner than a piece of paper, just a couple of little micron thick. They put that on a slide, a glass slide, like the day that you skipped biology in the 10th grade, because you didn't want to do this to a frog, right? Okay, so they put that on a slide, and then they have to stain that. So they put it in certain stains that stain those tissue cells so that they can be identified. The particular parts can be identified when you look under the microscope. And that process, from start to finish, takes 2 to 3 days. Now, we're not talking about fancier stuff that can happen now, like taking out some of the DNA from that tissue, growing the DNA in the lab, and doing analysis on the DNA. That, as you might imagine, takes more than 2 or 3 days, right? So the tissue comes out of your body and it goes off to the pathology lab, and then that tissue is treated over a couple of days, and then it's looked at under the microscope. And I want to tell you what I tell all of the people that I talk to at that moment when the word comes, I think you need a biopsy, or we've gotten your biopsy results back, and it looks like this that it is a cancer. Now, what floods into your mind? Shout out some of the questions that flood into your mind. Am I going to need chemo? Anybody, does the word, how bad is it? Does the word radiation come to mind? Am I going to need to go to radiation? How long have I got, doctor? Is it curable? David? Okay, what kind is it? Okay, what's that? Is it really a malignancy? What happens next? Okay, so here's the deal. Where do you think people go to get those answers? They go see Dr. Google. I mean, they're on Dr. Google in the parking lot, right? I mean, they're punching it in while I'm sitting at the table with them. What, am I chopped liver? Come on. So, yeah, these days, it's like a tsunami of medical information, isn't it? It's like, oh, my heavens. And then what else happens? Where else do you get information? Friends. Or should we say, Linda, friends? Yeah. And what do they say to you?
Oh, it's horrible.
Yeah, yeah. My second... There you go. That's right, John. Okay, yeah, that's right. Right, right. The first opinion, the syllables haven't even hit the ground yet. We're worried about a second opinion, yeah. The ones that I like are the sort of my cousin, twice removed, has a niece that lives down the street whose next door neighbor had something like this. And I think you need bee pollen and a green tea poultice, and it'll be fine. Yeah, yeah. We're going to say some more about those kind of things next week. For the two of you who come back next week, you and me will be here next week. He's not, he's deciding. I'm going to be here at least to turn out the lights. But we're going to talk a little bit about that branch of what we're saying here. But the point is, in comes a flood of emotion and a flood of information, and it's incredibly overwhelming for most people. Almost nobody gets that information that I think you need a biopsy, or the biopsy's back and it looks like you've got cancer, and they're just sort of ho-hum about it. In fact, those are the people I worry about. I run into about one of those a year, where you talk with somebody about that, and their response is, okay, all right. Do you have any questions then? No, I'm fine. Okay, you see, is your husband here? Do you want him in the room with us? No, I'm good. I got it. I got cancer. That's fine. Those are the ones I'm the most concerned about, because most of the time, you know, it feels like that ride at Disneyland. You know, have you ever heard of the ride, the Mad Hatter? Okay, that's the little cup thing where you sit in the cup and you're supposed to turn that wheel because it makes the cup go around like this, but the cup is sitting on a platform that's swinging the cup like this. And why in the world the reason that ride's in Fantasyland is because it's a fantasy that anybody actually enjoys that ride. But that's what it feels like at that moment of medical mess. And I want to suggest to you that here's a way I think is helpful to think about it. And it's to really take a distillate of what everyone is saying. And that is, ultimately, all the questions boil down to two questions. Really, two questions. Those two questions are, what have I got? What have I actually got exactly? And the next question is, what should I do about it? What comes next? And that brings the conversation full circle, in that what the Lord provides to his people is data and a plan. And that's what you're after and your loved ones are after in that moment. What exactly have I got a hold of here, or has got a hold of me? And what should I do about it? And the trouble is, and the hardest thing of all, even you demonstrated it in this room just now. Is my hair going to fall out? Am I going to have chemo? Am I going to ever be able to walk again? The trouble is, you have to answer those questions in that order. What have I got exactly? What am I going to do about it? And almost always, people in that moment of fear, that moment of crisis, that moment of new sort of, oh my goodness-ness, those two questions get all jumbled up. And you race ahead to, is my hair going to fall out, before you even actually know what you've actually got. So I'm encouraging you to recognize that. What have I got? Or, what is it exactly? Now, you're going to hear words like the grade of tumor and the stage of tumor. Do you know what those words mean? Let me tell you. So the grade of the tumor means, when you look at it under the microscope, when you do your special stains, when you finished all the analysis, the grade of the tumor is an assessment, as best we know how to make, of how aggressive that tumor looks. When you look at it, are the cells very abnormal? Are there a whole lot of cells that are dividing all at the same time? That means it's probably growing quickly. have the cells gotten out in the tissue next to the lump and grown into the fat or the nerve or the blood vessel next to the lump? How is this particular tumor behaving? That's the grade. And each kind of tumor, a kidney tumor, a breast tumor, a lung tumor, a prostate tumor, every kind of tumor has a grading system. And almost always, the bigger the number, the more aggressive the tumor appears. Okay, bone marrow will be, if you take a certain amount of that bone marrow and you look at the abnormal cells, remember that word, cells? If you look at those abnormal cells, do those abnormal cells look really, really crazy, wild, abnormal, like they don't resemble blood marrow, bone marrow cells at all? Or do they look kind of like normal bone marrow cells, but they're just a little bit weird? Like, you know, that cousin you've got that doesn't quite look like the rest of the family? So that, and when you take a certain amount of that material and you look at it under the microscope, how much of what you're seeing is that abnormal cell? Are most of the cells that you see normal and there's just one or two scattered around that are really bad looking? See what I mean? So what I'm saying to you is, as soon as you get that needle pulled out and I say, okay, we're all done, here's the Band-Aid, thanks for coming to see us, right then in your mind the clock starts. And it feels like an eternity until the answer comes back, what have I got? Even if it came back in 10 minutes, it would feel like an eternity. But what's happening is all the people that are looking at those cells and doing that analysis are trying to answer question number one, what is it? And the first thing is, what's that actual tumor's grade? Justin? Generally speaking, what you'll hear is a numerical grade that will be attached, like a grade 1 breast cancer versus a grade 4 breast cancer, a grade 3 breast cancer. No, that's what I'm saying, Sonia, about each tumor has its kind of grading system, right? And so generally, it's 1, 2, 3, or 4, generally speaking. Now, prostate has a grading system that's a little different. It's a Gleason grade. And that's the sum of two numbers that have to do with how ugly the cells look and how many cells are there. So hold those thoughts, because we're going to come to that again in a minute. We're going to circle back to those specific questions. But let's now talk about stage, because the two things that are used to describe a cancer are the grade of the tumor, cancer, malignancy, and the stage of the tumor, cancer, malignancy. So what do you think stage means? It means how advanced it is. And almost always in cancer, that means has it spread? Has it spread, right? Because you know there's a very different outcome. You don't have to be Dr. Google to figure out that if you get a biopsy of your lung because a spot got seen on your chest x-ray that you had made before you started your new job, feel fine, never had a cough, never smoked a cigarette in life, but there's a lump. Well, we found a spot on your chest x-ray and we need to get a what? CAT scan. Well, it's still there and it looks dangerous. We need to get a what? A biopsy. Okay, then the biopsy comes back and it looks like it's a lung cancer. Well, now what do you want to know? You want to know, well, has it spread, right? Is it in my liver? Is it in my adrenal glands? Has it spread to my bones? And all of that defines the word stage. What stage is this tumor that I've got? So, when we're trying to answer this first of our two questions, what is it? We talk about the grade of the tumor and the stage of the tumor. And those things help get at, what have I really got here? What am I dealing with? that make sense? Okay. Questions about that so far? Yeah, no. Okay. Yeah. How do I respond? Yeah, that's a great question, Mark. And actually, I think that's an insightful thing to visit about for just a second. Because those patients, in my experience, break into two categories. One is they're really kind of just shutting down on me. They're not getting any data now. They're not hearing what I'm saying. I'm not actually sure if they understand what I'm telling them. They're not answering back. They're not. It's just kind of like all of a sudden they're gone, and I'm nervous because of what we're talking about in here. There's a lot to learn and a lot to do. But the other category of people who will sometimes react that way, and it's the smaller number really, are people who have had the experience already. And in fact, 8 days ago, I did a biopsy on a lady who had a lump that we saw on her mammogram. We looked at it with the ultrasound. It looked like something that needed a biopsy. I went in the room and I told her that, and she reacted that way. Okay? I know what you're saying, that's fine. That's all she said. She was pleasant. She wasn't angry. And I was nervous that she wasn't going to come back. Now, we're talking about something that was smaller than the fingernail on my pinky finger. And it wasn't until the towels were on her, I had the sonotransducer in my left hand and the needle in my right hand, that she said, "Now, you know, don't you, that I had breast cancer on the other side." And that made sense to me now. She's already done all this once. And so for me to kind of get bowed up and say, "Now you're going to meet a lot of people that you don't know," she already knew all that. She had already been through it. And so her response was completely appropriate. My response was not appropriate. See what I'm saying? So what I'm telling you is, my interest in being here with y'all is to demystify some of the stuff that the dude in the white coat has got going through his mind, because I know that all this is going to happen. I know it's going to take 3 days to get the answer back, and I know why. It's not because all the pathologists have gone on vacation. It just takes some time to do all this stuff. But ultimately, the goal is to wind up with the answer to the question, what do I have? Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. The grade. That's great. How do we tell that? How do we know whether it's spread? You go to the radiology department. Just from the biopsy, you don't know what the stage is, okay? You need to get also what the grade is. And the grade almost always means that you're going to meet some new people and you're going to have some more tests. Like you might have a CAT scan, or you might have a PET scan, which does not mean that we've just quit scanning cats and now we're scanning gerbils and hamsters. It's just a different way of looking at the human body. And that helps us say, is there any other evidence that there's any other cancer anywhere else? And if that turns out that the answer to that is no, there is no other cancer anywhere else, as best we can tell, with all our cancers, cancer's death, then that's generally a stage zero or a stage one. Almost always yes. Almost always yes. Linda? Right, that's a great question. A Mohs surgery is the removal of a small skin cancer, usually from sun-exposed skin, and those almost always are very superficial. They rarely spread until they're giant, these horrible things like you see in the National Geographic. And so you can usually take it off, and with a special kind of stain that can be done very quickly, a frozen section it's called, you can document that you've gotten all the tumors.
So it's a simple.
It's a simple way to assess what is essentially a simple tumor. Okay, John, help me out back here if you want to take any of these, big boy. All right. So obviously, this is not 4 years of medical school and several years of fellowship crammed into 40 minutes, and then we'll have time left over for donuts too. So I'm trying to give like a big picture, but I want to get to a couple of other thoughts. Yes, ma'am. Generally, yes. There'll be a grade one, stage one. Now there's a special nomenclature that's applied to tumors called the TN. So this talks about the grade of the tumor, the lymph nodes, because the tumors will drain into lymph nodes, which are like little filters, and they'll almost always take out a lymph node and see if any of the cells off of this wind up showing up here. And then M stands for metastatic disease. Metastatic disease means that it spread to other parts of the body. So the stage and grade wind up in the cancer world being described in this country with this kind of nomenclature. So you might have a T1 N0 N0 tumor of the breast. And just to show off a little bit, it might be ER positive, PR positive, HER2 new positive, cis amplified, so that what you have is not just breast cancer. You have this kind of description that is as specific as it can be. Because what do you want to know now? What do I do about it, right? Sure. Yeah, that's exactly the point, is that you want your therapy, or what we call the therapeutic plan, where we're going with this data, we want it to have the best chance of having the best effect, right? And these days, we have much more specific medications paired with sometimes radiation therapy, sometimes hormonal therapy, right? And so we figure out what is the grade and the stage, how specifically whatever kind of tumor you've got is going to have ultimately this sort of nomenclature, and all the research, all the medical minds bear down on saying, okay, with this kind of tumor in this age patient from this country with this family history, here's what we're going to prescribe to try to get you past this. Does that make sense? Thank you. Okay, that's a great question. This is taking into account both of these factors, grade and stage, so that you wind up with one answer to the question, what have I got? Okay? Now, Bridget, the real question about that's easy to understand, often the answer to that is no, it's not easy to understand. You wind up with a somewhat complex answer to what is in fact a complex illness. And so now, because of this lecture, you know that when somebody says, I've got cancer, that really doesn't say very much at all, does it? What you have to formulate a therapeutic plan is, I've got this kind of cancer with this grade, this stage, and this background of personal history and family history, and now then, given all that, mashed together, I'm going to try to come up with a plan. What do I do about it? Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, that's great. That's a great question. And unfortunately, this apparently is not a dry erase pen that I'm using. Okay, we've almost eradicated this. So, great question. Hold that thought. So, now we're getting somewhere. Because you're asking questions like, okay, squamous cell, adenocarcinoma, myeloma, renal cell carcinoma. Wait a minute, I thought I had kidney cancer. Those mean the same thing. But I have clear cell renal cell carcinoma. But wait a second, I've got medullary renal cell carcinoma. Wait, I've got cancer of the kidney, but I've never heard those words. That's because you have transitional cell carcinoma of the kidney. So it is, it's hard to keep track of all that, right? And so squamous cell means the cell line that gave rise to the tumor. And squamous cells have a certain look under the microscope, and they form certain parts of the body. Adenocarcinoma means a different cell line. It's the cell line that makes glands. That those are complicated terms, and that gets to Tom's point here, and that is, here's what's about to happen. You've got cancer, or your loved one has cancer. So here's what's about to happen. You're going to meet people you've never met before. They're going to use terminology that you've never heard before. And all of that is with the belief that what they're putting you through is going to make you better. Either better or well. Now, we have about 8 minutes, and so I've got one other thing to show you in my little bag here. I'll be sure that it's just one other thing. So the point is, you will have a team of people involved, your main doctor, maybe a surgeon, maybe an oncologist, maybe a radiation oncologist. It can almost be overwhelming. But the goal is to find out exactly and as specifically as possible what I have and what I can do about it. That makes sense? Most of the time these days in this country, people don't get angry. But I can tell you that's a very cultural thing. My family went on a mission trip to Russia, several actually. And, you know, I'm there thinking I'm going to hand out gospel bead bracelets and sing praise songs, which is why I went. And they always manage to sniff out that there's a doctor on the bus, right? You're a doctor? Yeah, I am a doctor. Will you come to hospital and meet other doctors, Christian doctors? Sure, okay, whatever. I'll be happy to do that. In Russia, they don't tell the patient that they have cancer. They often don't tell the immediate family. And so I get the little speech about, he does not know he has cancer. He thinks he's a very sick, he's in a hospital, he probably won't live. You don't tell him. okay, well, when in Rome, you know, when in Moscow. So in this country, most of the time, at least most of the time I hear about, people don't get angry about trying to make themselves clear. Here's what I want you to remember. It's the take-home message. And I've probably said this 50 times a year for a whole lot of years. The diagnosis of cancer is scary. You're going to meet people you've never met, hear words you've never heard. You're going to go places that smell funny. You're going to have people put their hands into parts of your body that generally you would prefer to have that not happen. That can be completely overwhelming. So my encouragement to you, as you deal with it, or as a family member deals with it, is to get a little notebook that you can carry in your purse or your briefcase. And you write down your questions in your little notebook. And you leave a couple of spaces for the answers. Because you know when you're going to think of the best question, the one your daughter told you to ask, when you're driving out of the parking lot. Because somebody's going to walk in and they've got on this green and white coat and they're using terms like, okay, it looks to us like you've got a T1N1N0 renal cell carcinoma, but we've got a great therapy for that. And listen, you have any questions? I could barely find a parking place. What do you mean, do I have any questions? Of course I have questions. So write down your questions. Leave a few lines to write down the answers. That would be two things, I think. It would be two things. It will make sure that you get the questions asked, at least. But it also does something else. Because here's the thing. And I know, without any doubt, that there are people sitting in this room with us who could give testimony to this. That as scary as it is on the front end, you actually go through the process and it takes on a certain familiarity and some of the fear begins to bleed off. And this little notebook turns out to be the place, the dust, where you see the thumbprints of God. Because you look back at the first page and you have written down a question, something like, what is a biopsy? Is my hair going to fall out? Am I still going to get to eat chocolate? Will I throw up my toenails at Thanksgiving dinner? And weeks and months later, when they say to you, okay, we're to the end of the plan, you'll have a little book. And you'll be able to see in that little book how scared you were and how much you've learned. And you'll be able to see that the Lord has brought you through that in the same way that he announced to Mary that she would be bearing the Savior, or to the shepherds that there was a manger they needed to go find in spite of how scared they were. You will have data, and you will have a plan, and you will have a memory of that. In all the years I've said that to people, I've had two people who actually came into the little room and took out their little notebook. And I told them, I'm thankful that you're doing that. I tell people all the time to do that, and hardly anybody ever does, because they're just sure they're going to remember everything. So my encouragement to you is, well, I tell you what, it's actually not my encouragement at all. It is instead the encouragement from our Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Or persecution or famine? Or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the truth of your word, for the truth that there is not one tick of the clock over which you are out of control. There is not one cell in the body, there is not one molecule of chemo over which you are not sovereign, and we rejoice in that truth. Father, we bring before you just now our fears, and we ask that you would take them, that as your prophet said, Lord God, you will give us gladness for sorrow. You will turn our mourning into joy, and dear Lord, we need that, like right now. I pray again for the Higginbottoms. I thank you for the folks in this room who name your name. And I pray that they will be strengthened by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Lord willing, we'll see you next week.